Well, at this point, let's go to Zephaniah chapter 2. We're going to read all of chapter 2, all the way through verse 8 of chapter 3. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flock. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people, made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl, the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation shall be on the threshold. For her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruin. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the opportunity to study your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage from Zephaniah, that you enable us to understand it. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would grasp what it is that you are trying to tell us here, that we would apply it to our lives, that we would grow in our understanding of your hatred of sin. We would grow in our understanding of the greatness of your salvation. That we would increase in our faith in you and our love for you above all. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, when I was back in Wisconsin, my kids and I played that classic tailgating game of beanbag toss. You know, the kind where you throw the beanbag at the piece of wood that's got the hole in it. Some people like to call it cornhole or any other number of names. Just a tailgating game. Beanbag toss is what we were calling it. We were rotating teams, so my son Tyler and I ended up on one team, and then Sierra and Aubrey, two of my daughters, were on the other team. They were the dominating team that nobody could beat. And Sierra, at one point, in an attempt to be funny, when I threw my beanbag, she pretended to jump out and try to block my beanbag. Now, if you're familiar with beanbag toss or cornhole, you can't exactly play defense, although that would really add an interesting element to the game. So I told Sierra, "Sierra, that was funny, but don't do it again." Well, apparently, my son Caleb heard Sierra's name, and he concluded that I was only speaking to Sierra. And that while Sierra wasn't supposed to try to jump out and block someone's throw, I would be perfectly okay if he did it. And so on the very next throw, Aubie's throw, Caleb, who wasn't even playing, he was simply watching, he jumped out and he pretended to try and block it. Which left me once again correcting my children and a little perplexed. I said, "Caleb, didn't you just hear me tell Sierra not to do that?" Well, sheepishly hung his head and said, "Yeah." "Well, then why did you think that I was going to be okay with you doing what I just told her not to do? I just said that. Don't do that." But before we give Caleb too hard of a time, we need to recognize it's not just 7-year-old boys who have a tendency to do this. It's kind of humanity in general. We know that somebody else shouldn't do something, but we seem to think it's okay if I do it. Yes, other people shouldn't speed. It's dangerous, and they're all lousy drivers, but we're in a good hurry. We're good drivers, and speeding laws weren't made for good drivers. Speeding rules were made to protect us from the bad drivers. They should be told that they can't do that. They should be punished if they speed, but me, well, it's okay if I go a little over the speed limit. We even fall into the same way spiritually. Other people have sin. I just have shortcomings. I just have areas of growth that I'm working on. Surely God is displeased with the wickedness of the ungodly, with their horrible, heinous actions. But somehow, I think he's okay if I do the same things. It's really what Israel is thinking here in Zephaniah chapter 2. It's the perspective that Zephaniah has really been challenging in most of this book. Challenging Israel's lack of awareness that God is just as displeased with their sin as he is with the sin of all the wicked people around them. Israel thought to themselves, of course God hates the sin of the wicked. Of course he hates all the sin of those wicked nations, but us, we're his chosen people. We're the people that he loves. He doesn't mind if we worship idols. He doesn't mind if we pursue wickedness. We're Israel. Surely God's okay with what we do. Yes, those other nations shouldn't do what's contrary to God's law, but it's okay if we do it. But Zephaniah's continuing point, as he points out to us even here, is that God hates sin, no matter who is the one that is doing it. Zephaniah is trying to get Israel to grasp that this judgment upon the surrounding nations here in chapter 2 is really a warning to Israel, a clear indication to them of what God feels about sin. He doesn't like it. He hates it. And God punishes it. Because of that, in his justice, he punishes sin, and he's warning Israel, I will eventually punish your sin as well if you don't repent. The point that he's making here first in this passage is that sin is universally punished by God. Just look at the nations that God addresses here in chapter 2. We start with the Philistines, verses 4 through 7. He calls them the Kerethites there in verse 5. They're a people who originated somewhere out in the Mediterranean Sea. There's a lot of debate on where exactly they came from. In fact, it was announced this week they found an archaeological site there in the Middle East that belonged to the Philistines. And they're hopeful that'll shed some more light on where exactly the Philistines came from. Some people think they came from Crete or Greece. They eventually migrated east and settled to the southwest and the west of Israel, almost due west of the southern part of Israel, there on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were a people who were a seafaring people. They spent most of their times in boats. We think of Goliath, and we think of them as warriors, and that's true. But really what their economy had to do with was the sea. In fact, Dagon, their primary god, was part fish. We see four of the main cities. So there are five main cities of the Philistines. Four of them are mentioned here in verse 4. Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron. And all of them are warned that they are going to be destroyed. That there'll be no one left to them. It's a reality that came true in 604 BC. Babylonians carried the Philistines off into exile about 20 years or so before the same fate would occur to the Israelites. The foretold outcome did take place. Philistia became part of Israel's territory, as it's stated there in verses 6 and 7. You see the reference there in verses 6 and 7 to the shepherding traditions of Israel, that the Philistines' territory becomes flocks for shepherding. Israel engaged in shepherding, not the Philistines. But as Israel takes over, the land shifts from being a seafaring culture to being a culture of shepherding. It becomes taken over by Israel. God's warning here comes true. Next, we have Moab and Ammon. They're warned there in verses 8 through 11 of their impending doom. You may remember that Moab and Ammon or Ammon are the names of the sons that resulted from the dysfunctional interlude between Lot and his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters may have escaped from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but here in verse 9 it's foretold that their descendants, the Moabites and the Ammonites living to Israel's east, will not escape that fate, but they'll become just like those two destroyed cities. And there's a reason given here, verses 8 and 10, the Moabites and Ammonites boasted against the territory of Israel, against the people of Israel. This is a bit of a euphemism. It refers more likely to the taking of physical land, that they've begun to shave off parts of the promised land and take it for themselves, and then boasting over Israel, ha ha, we took your land. And God says, oh, but I saw that. I saw you taking their land, and so they too will be punished. They're destroyed about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, again by the Babylonians, as the word of God is fulfilled. Verse 12 highlights Cush. It's a land that's far away to the south, as far south as Ethiopia. Includes not just Ethiopia, but really everything to the south of Israel. We have then God, through the prophet Zephaniah, basically foretelling the destruction of each point of the compass. You have the Philistines to the west and the southwest that are going to be destroyed. You have Cush to the south. You have Moab and Ammon to the east. And then next we have the north, which would be Assyria. Zephaniah has basically addressed every surrounding nation that borders on Israel. There in verses 13 through 15, he talks about Assyria. He says the destruction will be so complete that only animals will be left, once again because of pride, as they too messed with Israel, carrying off the northern kingdom into captivity. And so like Cush, like Egypt, like the other countries, Assyria too would fall to the Babylonians in 612 BC, about 25 years before the fall of Jerusalem. God's warning would come true on them as well. But we're kind of left with this question, okay, that makes sense that God's warning did come true, but to whom are these warnings given? Who is being warned here in chapter 2? We're not in the book of Jonah. We're not reading about the prophet going to Nineveh to tell the people there in Assyria that they're going to be destroyed. We have here a prophecy that's given not to the nations, it's given to Israel. These warnings are not actually for the nations that are being mentioned. It wouldn't surprise me to hear that none of these words ever reach the ears of these nations that are addressed. Instead, all of these prophecies are warnings to Israel. You can see the flow of the argument here in chapter 2. The chapter begins with this call to repentance, to holiness, to humility in verse 3. But then verse 4 begins with the word for, or we might say because. Israel should repent and be humble before God because they see played out all around them what happens to nations that don't repent of their wickedness, that don't repent of their idolatry. They see all around them a living example of what happens when a people are prideful, that doesn't honor God, but boasts about how great they are. They see destruction. They see that God hates sin, that he punishes pride. It's a universal truth. They see it displayed all around them, which means that Israel itself is in grave danger because they're doing the exact same thing that all the nations are doing. These warnings here are meant to be a warning to Israel, an example to Israel, to God's people, to show them that, yes, this is what happens to wickedness. This is what happens to wicked nations. Of course, Israel at this point might be thinking, yeah, that's right, punish those evildoers, punish those prideful nations. Israel might even have been having these kind of thoughts as chapter 3 begins. As we read there in verse 1, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. Israel might have thought to themselves, surely God is speaking about Nineveh or Gaza or Kir, the capital of Moab. Surely they are the oppressing cities. They're the wicked cities. They are rebellious and defiled. Yeah, you're right, God. They do deserve destruction. But then comes the clincher in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, the prophet says, she does not draw near to her God. To her God. Wait a minute. What city had the Lord God Almighty as her God? Not Nineveh, not Gaza, but Jerusalem. Zephaniah here in the beginning of chapter 3 is talking about Jerusalem, the city of God. There in verses 3 through 5, it's Jerusalem where the officials and the judges, the prophets and the priests are all corrupt, dishonorable and dishonest and treacherous and unjust. The Lord in verse 5 is going to pour out his judgment on the wicked city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be punished. The capital of Israel is going to be punished for its wickedness. And none of this should be a surprise because Israel has just seen the destruction of God upon all the other major cities of the world for their wickedness. Surely Israel should know that God is a God of justice, that God hates sin, because they've seen that justice poured out on their neighbors. Poured out every morning, he says there in verse 5, that the justice of God does not fail. Each dawn he pours it out. They have seen this destruction again and again. But you see what God says there in verse 5. The unjust, they know no shame. Israel knows no shame. God explains in verse 6 there of chapter 3 that he cut off the nations. He destroyed them. He made them desolate so that Israel would get the hint in verse 7. That they would understand and that they would repent. And that they would understand what God is doing here, and they would come to him with humility. But instead, God says they continued to make their deeds more corrupt. The warning went unheeded. They continued in their hard-heartedness. Surely God isn't upset with our sin, they thought, as they see nation by nation around them destroyed. We're his chosen people, they thought, as they see these caravans of people going off to exile. They see all the idols of the peoples broken on the sides of the roads as they head off to a new nation. God will surely let it slide, they thought, even as they can see the smoke from cities burning in the distance. Even though all the evidence was to the contrary, Israel convinced themselves we're okay to keep on sinning. We're okay to worship other gods. We'll be safe. But before we're harsh on Israel, before we are proud and haughty over them, we need to ask ourselves if we've bought into that same lie, if we've bought into that same idea. We've seen the destruction of the nations. We've seen the destruction of all of these nations here in Zephaniah chapter 2. We've seen the destruction of Israel, not just once, the hand of the Assyrians in 722 BC or the Babylonians in 586 BC, but the Romans again in 70 AD. We've seen the awesome wrath of God displayed even not just upon the nations, but upon the cross. As God punished his own son, pouring out on him all the wrath and displeasure for sin. We know not just of the physical suffering because of sin, but the spiritual suffering for sin. As Christ became the spiritual curse for us, as he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know of hell, we know of the lake of fire, we know of the eternal suffering that awaits those who sin. And yet, knowing all that, can we honestly believe that somehow God is okay with sin? That he's simply going to turn a blind eye towards our willful disobedience? That somehow he's okay with what we do that's contrary to his law if we completely disregard what he says? Just because we went to church for an hour. That he's okay with our pursuing deeds of darkness because we walked an aisle back in the day. God has made it blatantly obvious. He universally hates and universally punishes sin. No one will escape, he says. No one will be spared. No one is simply going to have their sins ignored. It didn't happen for Israel, and it's not going to happen for us. If Israel was foolish enough to ignore the warnings of God's judgment on the nations, how much more foolish are we if we buy into the notion that God is okay if we continue to pursue what is contrary to His holiness? We continue to chase after what is contrary to Christ, contrary to His word, if we are more eager to make all of our deeds corrupt and to pursue sin, and yet think that somehow we're going to be okay. The same universal destruction awaits us. Even as Paul warns there in Romans 2, do you think that you will escape the same judgment, you who do the same things? The answer here is obvious. No, we will not escape judgment on the day of the Lord. If we deliberately go on sinning, if we deliberately disregard what God has said, if we completely ignore His law and do whatever we feel like it, we will not be okay. We will not escape that judgment. Like Israel, like the nations, like all mankind, we will experience the universal wrath and curse of God, the fire of His jealousy, His indignation and His burning anger, not just now, but for eternity. If we willfully continue to pursue ungodliness and disregard God and live however we wish, God doesn't really care what we said in Sunday school as a five-year-old. He says judgment awaits, just as He warns Israel. But there is a hope in this passage. It's not just all doom and gloom, because not only does God warn us of His universal judgment on the nations, we're told here in Zephaniah about God's universal conversion of the nations. And that suggests what is often called universalism, that everybody is going to heaven. But rather that Zephaniah's point has been that just as the wrath and curse of God comes upon all nations, all peoples, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their nationality, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so too God's salvation is not just given to Israel, but goes beyond the bounds of Judaism, even to the Gentiles, to all the nations. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a fact that you and I simply accept ever since Acts chapter 10, conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile. We've seen how the early church wrestled with the idea that Gentiles, non-Jews, could become Christians in the early church. And so imagine how shocking Zephaniah's message would have been here some 700 years before Peter's evangelism of Cornelius, that even the Gentiles could find salvation in God. But you can see it here. Chapter 2, just look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to Him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Because of this great emphasis in this chapter on the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, we might be inclined to think that Zephaniah is looking ahead to the end of time, when all creation is judged and everyone will acknowledge, begrudgingly or otherwise, that God is the only God. And I think that's certainly a part of what Zephaniah is meaning here. But several occurrences of this idea of the nations bowing down in both the Old and the New Testament are meant to show Israel that even those of the surrounding nations who humble themselves and confess their sins of arrogance and idolatry will be saved. Consider Isaiah 45, where God says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By Myself I have sworn, My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before Me every knee will bow, by Me every tongue will swear. They will say of Me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. There's a difference in Isaiah 45 between those who are put to shame and those who turn to God and are saved, but they, even the saved, come from the ends of the earth. Jeremiah 11 also speaks of the nations that are destroyed but then repent and are saved. And so when Zephaniah says that the nations will bow, it's not just in begrudging worship before they cast into the lake of fire. Many of these nations who are bowing sincerely and are honestly finding salvation. The nations here in Zephaniah are bowing in humility before the salvation of God. You get just a glance at this if you look down in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, which are not printed in your bulletins, but if you're following along in your Bibles, you get the same idea. Because God says there, I will purify the lips of the peoples, peoples, plural, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. These nations that Zephaniah is talking about will come shoulder to shoulder with the Israelites, will come from the distant nations and will worship God. These nations will become part of His people. With that idea in mind, one almost has to wonder if that when God says throughout chapter 2 that Israel is going to take over the territory of these surrounding nations, if He's not just speaking in terms of a physical land and taking over the literal territory, but if He's speaking of the message of Israel, the worship of God Almighty going out from Israel to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Even as He says elsewhere that there will be people from all nations who come to God on His holy mountain, Jews and Gentiles. It's certainly a major theme of the prophets, the minor prophets, that all the nations that confess Christ is Lord come to God in salvation. But once again, as we read this, the purpose of this prophecy, of this foretelling, is not actually to call the nations to repentance. He's not actually giving an evangelistic message here. Zephaniah is not going to go to the nations and tell them, by the way, if you confess your sins and come to God in Israel, you will be saved. Again, this message is not actually for the nations, even though it talks about the nations. Nobody here is actually going to tell them about salvation. This isn't foreign missions that's taking place here in chapter 2. Instead, God is once again talking to Israel. And He's telling them the same message that He's been telling them for this entire book that we see there at the beginning of chapter 2. Israel, repent. Repent and be saved. Humble yourself before God. Seek His righteousness. Put away your idolatry, put away your sinfulness, your disregard for God, and follow me in sincerity, and you will be saved. And you can know that for sure, because I'll even save the Gentiles who do that. I'll even save people who aren't a part of Israel if they will do that, if they will humble themselves and confess their sin. I'll even save them. I'll even save non-Jews. You can know my destruction upon sin by looking at the nations around you, but you can also know my salvation by looking at the nations around you. If I'm willing to save Gentiles, how much more will I save Israel, God says. I think the force is somewhat lost on us today because most of us are Gentiles. But this would have been a powerful message to the Israelites. A modern equivalent might be for us today that God would even save the radical Islamic terrorist who turns in faith and humility before God. Even the mastermind of murderous plots will be saved if he turns from his wicked ways in faith, confesses his sin, and cries out to God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Pick your category of people who you think can never be saved. Think of the worst person, whatever description that you can come up with, and God says, oh yes, I saved them too. Even they can be forgiven. There is no sin that God cannot forgive, that God will not forgive to those who confess their sin before God and trust in Jesus Christ, who recognize that I can't forgive my own sin. I can't eliminate this sin that I have. I can't get rid of it. It's too big. It's beyond me. But I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty that I deserve. That God poured out all the wrath and the judgment, the universal destruction on sin that we've seen, He poured it out on Christ. And because of that, I can be forgiven. That Christ paid my penalty. He died the death that I deserve. But in doing that, He took my sin. My sin is gone. It's forgiven. And now I'm counted as righteous in Jesus Christ. I've been given credit for what Christ did. God says, even the Gentiles can have salvation if they turn to me with that kind of faith. How much more then will God save his own people? How much more will God save Israel if they will turn and repent? If God would save the Gentiles, how much more would he save those people with whom he has made the covenants, the people from whom the Messiah would come? And we see here in chapter 2 that some of the Israelites do humble themselves. Some of them do repent. Verse 7, verse 9, both mention there in chapter 2, mention the remnant of Israel. Those people who return from exile in Babylon, who do humble themselves, turn to faith in God, who are spared and saved and receive the forgiveness and restoration of God. There are those who heed this call to repentance and are saved. And so this passage for us this morning is not just a warning that there is a universal wrath and curse of God upon sin, upon our sin, but it's a call to repent. This is still a call to confession, a call to repentance. This passage is a reminder that just as we have a God who punishes sin, just as we have a God who hates sin, we also have a God who forgives sin and who loves sinners. This passage, really this whole book of Zephaniah, is a condemnation of cheap grace, of those who think that just going through some religious ritualistic motions while still pursuing sin will somehow save us. But this book is also a call then to repent of those foolish notions, to turn from our sin and to sincerely follow after God as his disciples. This book, this chapter, it's a reminder and a call that God saves those that truly repent in humility, that fall upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who turn from their sin, who pursue righteousness, who work out their salvation in fear and trembling. This chapter is really a call to turn from our false notions of divine fire insurance that allow us to go on sinning and instead to repent before the day of God's judgment, before we run that risk of crying out, "Lord, Lord," but because of willful disobedience and ignoring God's law, we're told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Zephaniah says here, it's not too late to turn in sincere repentance to Almighty God, to reject simply a cultural Christianity, a fake nominal Christianity that exists in name only, but to turn in true faith, active faith, a faith that pursues God rather than just placing him on a shelf in case I need him someday. A faith that seeks first his kingdom, his righteousness, that sees Christ as setting us free from sin rather than setting us free to pursue our own kingdom. Now, says Zephaniah, now is the time to repent. You've seen the evidence, he says. You've seen the destruction of the nations. You've seen the salvation of the nations. Now, he says, is the time to repent. Now is the time to examine ourselves and to consider if we're really believing. Have we settled for lip service to the king rather than true service to his kingdom? Now is the time. Now is the time to recognize that if God would rescue and redeem wicked Israel from exile, if he would redeem and rescue those nations that at this time didn't even acknowledge him, he will certainly redeem us through Jesus Christ. So may we rejoice that God has extended his salvation even to us Gentiles. But in sincerity, may we look to him in faith. Even as we sit here today, let's examine ourselves. Examine our hearts to make our calling and election sure, as the Apostle Paul says, and consider, am I in Christ? Do I really believe in him? Am I really trusting in him? Or have I cheapened grace and seen it as an excuse to sin as much as I want? May we instead take confidence in the God that saves all who repent and turn to him. And may we do just that. May we repent and turn to him. Understand the universal punishment of sin, but then turn from our sin and rely fully on the salvation of God to all who truly believe. May we be part of that righteous remnant, the true Israelite who doesn't rely upon nationality or empty ritual for salvation, but in humble confession of sin, trusts and seeks for salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your justice. And yet acknowledging that we all deserve your justice, we praise you and thank you for your salvation. We pray that you would indeed pour out upon us your grace in Jesus Christ, that you would cause us to look in faith, not cheap faith, but a true faith, an active faith that looks to him not as an excuse to go on living how we want, not as fire insurance, but as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, that seeks to follow after him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us that faith. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In response, would you please stand with me as we sing our concluding hymn, Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. Again, I would invite you to come and join us down in the fellowship hall for a time of celebration with Laura Norwood. I'll pray for our lunch and then read our benediction. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we take a time of food and fellowship, that you would bless the food to our bodies, strengthen us with it. Thank you for those who have prepared it. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we say goodbye to one of our own, to Laura Norwood. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.